listening to some of these songs, and As the Deer Pants is Shelley's favorite song. But I was just thinking, it also should really be the cry of our heart, that there's nothing we want more than more of Jesus. Not that he gives us more, but that we know more of him, that we experience more of him in our lives. That should be our deep desire and call of our heart. But this morning, in Josh's prayer, you prayed that we'd be ready to be sent, that we'd be bold when we go, and that we hear the Lord, and that he'd bring in a harvest. Paraphrasing you, but that's what we're talking about this morning. My mother, you know, we were talking about this, Shelley and I. My mother used to love to sit. We had this great big giant upright organ, and you had to pump it with your feet. The thing was shipped over from London back in, I think, in the late 1800s. And so she loved to sit there and play some of the old hymns. And whenever we could, us kids, we loved to join her and sing at the top of our lungs in whatever key that organ might have defaulted to at the time, depending on the temperature and moisture in the East Coast. But beside the old rugged cross and Hold the Fort, I'm not sure, some of you may know those songs, there was an old English or Irish hymn, excuse me, entitled Throw Out a Lifeline. What's that? That was a beautiful old song. We love to sing. I still do in the back of my head often, along with the other voices. No, I'm kidding. But Throw Out a Lifeline. It's not to be confused with Throw Out the Lifeline, which was written in Boston back in the 1800s. But the second verse of that old Irish song goes like this. Turn before the season of rescue is o'er. Then will they drift to eternity's shore. Hasten, my brother, no time to delay. Throw out a lifeline and save them today. And then the chorus, throw out a lifeline, someone you may help save. Someone is drifting on life's stormy sea. Tell them of Jesus, he'll pardon and save. Throw out a lifeline before it's too late. And when I think of that, the message of that old hymn and its urgency, I think back on this 12-year-old boy. He was at a scout outing at one time, and he and some of the others went swimming in a nearby gravel pit. Thing is, the only thing this guy could do was the dog paddle, and the gravel pit had some very sharp banks on it to try and get out. But he was way overconfident in his mode of water transportation and not smart enough to come in when he was tired. However, his confidence and his abilities almost cost him his life. And when he was going under for the last time with no more strength or will to struggle, we'll talk about it later. There are many out there who are at this place in their lives, ready to give up because they are struggling in a life without any real hope. And we've talked about some of those in our prayer times. But there are also those who, like this young fellow, are way overconfident in their ability to live this life. They have no thought of tomorrow, per se, except what they can get out of it, and no thought of eternity, and no understanding that, like that young fellow, they could go under for the last time, and it could be at any time. But our passage today, interesting enough, is more about the father in this account and the cost he was going to pay to bring Jesus as the last resort to his dying daughter. In this, we will see an encouragement for us to bring life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin without hope. It's about paying the price to bring Jesus, the life giver, to them as their very last and only resort. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5. And this is the last account in this chapter. So we'll start at verse 21, Mark 5, 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, and remember he was coming back from the Decapolis where he had freed the demoniac, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And then last weekend, we talked about the women who at that time interrupted Jesus' rescue call, needing a rescue of her own, and how he healed her. And then verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him and he put them out, and he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, Little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Lord, please bless your word as we go through it. So last week, we looked at a woman who had suffered from hemorrhaging for 12 years. We saw how this issue would have left her on the outside of an everyday life. There was nothing normal about her life because of this. But how when she came to Jesus in faith as her last resort and touched him, she was healed and made clean. Her faith in Christ had restored her health, and he exchanged her shame for his honor and glory. She became a new person. In this account, we also see another person, a father named Jairus, who we read about today, who was an official at the local synagogue. So, unlike that woman, Jairus had position, he had status, and more than likely, an open invitation to any home in the neighborhood. As a synagogue official, he would have been married. He would have been around 40 years old, and he would have had to have held a respectable job in the community. He was probably a business owner. But he had to have this along with his work in the synagogue. All this to say that he would have been a well-respected man about town, just the opposite of that woman. But with all this, this father was very much in the same dire straits as that woman. In one respect, he came to Jesus as the last resort, but not for himself, for someone else. For his daughter, because she was dying. Remember from earlier in this letter, we saw the religious leaders opposing Jesus, calling him a worker of Satan, saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And now here we have Jairus, a religious official in the local synagogue, seeking out Christ in public, in front of God and everybody, and asking Jesus to heal his daughter. I want to read verse 22 and 24. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. This is a very humbling thing for a man of Jairus' stature and position. But not only that, it would be seen as scandalous to the other religious rulers and for the people around him. Here were these people putting Jesus down, and now all of a sudden, he's calling on him. He's seeking his help. This one who uses the devil to deliver demons. But this didn't bother him. He came because he knew that Jesus was the only way his daughter had any hope. And he fell at his feet in public, imploring him. Basically, he was begging Jesus, as I said, in front of God and everybody. There was a great potential cost to him. His actions could cost him his position in a synagogue, his social status, maybe even his job or his business if he was a businessman. But Jesus was his daughter's last resort. What else could he do? Could he risk shame or lose his daughter? That was his choices. How about us? Are we willing to be shamed for the sake of bringing Jesus to a lost world? In Acts 5:41, you can read there how Peter and John rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's sake. Remember, Jesus said they hated me, so they're going to hate you too. Philippians said that he endured the shame of the cross for our sake. Well, we endure the shame for the sake of the lost. In my experience, many fear that it will cost us in some way to bring Jesus to someone. For years, I worried about what people might think of me if I told them I was a Christian. And that was because of the circles I chose to travel in for my own good, not theirs. Yet at the time, you know, I would have been willing to get into a fight to defend my favorite hockey team or stock car driver or what have you. But when it came to uttering the name of Christ in public, I was a coward. In my mind, people's salvation was important. I certainly believe that. But surely God could get someone else to tell them, someone more qualified. In the back of our minds, I believe we seem to sometimes think if people are happy, if there's no real crisis in their life at the time, then there is no rush, no real urgent need, right? We forget that we are spiritually dead, that they are spiritually dead, and irregardless of their worldly state, whether in joy today or not, they need Jesus now. It was this attitude that led a brother in the Lord to tell me this some years ago. He was big into Amway at the time. That's when Amway was running through the country like wildfire. He said, success in Amway is what we need to offer to those people who won't believe in Jesus, because they might as well be happy in the here and now. He went on to say that to get them into Amway was the next best thing to giving them Jesus. It was one of the times in my life when I was speechless. I couldn't believe he actually said that. Folks, we need to realize, like this father, there is no other hope for the sinner. None. No other hope but Jesus. It's not about temporal happiness in this life. It's about a life with eternal hope and joy now and in heaven with our Savior and being part, as you prayed this morning, of his rescue team. There's joy in that. I don't know if you've ever sat with somebody when they've came to the Lord. It's like watching birth. It's incredible. Because you see a new life coming into the world, into the spiritual world, passing from death onto life, from darkness into light. It's incredible. Job 14, verse 5, speaking of mankind, says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you, speaking of God, have set, so he cannot pass. As well, Proverbs 27:1 instructs us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And that's boasting for yourself or someone else. You don't know how long they have. Jesus' brother James adds, James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor which appears for a while and then vanishes away. That's for all mankind. I point this out, or make this point in this, that we have no idea if the one we are talking to or having lunch with or having coffee with or bumping old friend we bump into, if they will ever have another opportunity to hear the gospel and come to Christ except through us that day. Unlike Jairus, who knew his little girl was dying, we have no idea the fleeting time someone may have left. Jairus' daughter was dying. People all around us are perishing in their sins. He had to, at all costs, bring Jesus to her, and we must do the same for them. We must put Jesus in front of them. A big way of doing that is, just like that song says, as the deer panteth, is your desire to know Jesus and your joy, does it show? Or has life got you down? Does your hope in Christ shine above your worry of the day? In the struggle you might be in? That speaks volumes to people. Like Paul says, be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within you. But if they don't see any hope in you, they're not going to ask. Get to know Jesus more and more and more and let him shine through. See, for Jairus' daughter, his willingness to do that, his willingness to humble himself and to take on shame became life to his daughter. She was 12 years old, and that age was not really considered all that young in her day, but her dad still seen her as his little girl, like I do my 36-year-old daughter. He still calls her his little daughter. What a sorrowful heart he must have had when they came from his house to tell him that all hope was lost. I don't know what went through his mind when he heard that. Did he see the face of the woman Jesus healed and so in doing cause Jesus to be delayed and his daughter missed out? How do we feel when we are praying and pleading to God for a loved one and it seems for naught? We see others being saved, others being restored. Maybe we feel angry when we see some professed foul sinner come to faith while our precious loved one is still dead, or still dead in their sins. Do we stop praying or do we keep praying? Do we keep putting Jesus in front of them? Do we still have the hope of our salvation shining through us? And we do offer Jesus to others. We need to know that there will be, always will be, opposition. We see that in this account. We see in verse 35, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher anymore? Then in verse 40, we have the people laughing at Jesus when he said, why make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead. She is asleep. She was dead, but for Jesus, that was not going to be a big thing. But we as believers need to not heed the scoffers and the doubters. You will always have them. It's what my friend Bill Taylor always called the Sanballat and Tobiah effect. They were the two guys that came against Nehemiah when he would come to build the wall. They did nothing but opposition to keep him from doing God's work. And when you desire to move forward with God, with his Spirit, to reach the lost, Sanballat and Tobiah will always show up. Maybe sometimes it's just in your head. Maybe it's just the devil saying, ha, they'll never believe. Oh, they're too far gone. They'll just think you're some kind of religious nut. We were talking one night on night shift about in the Red Deer shop about being in love. And I said, well, at the time I said, well, I've been married, I think, 38 years. I'm still in love. And one of the guys goes, you're sick. I said, yeah, I'm love sick. Are we love sick for the Lord? Will we take that on? Will we carry that mantle when people make fun of us? What does Jesus have to say when they said that? He said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. In the case of this young girl, Jesus entered her room, commanded her to rise, and she did. Her he raised from physical death, but us who believe in him, we are raised from spiritual death with the promise of life eternal. Now, Jesus will not and cannot force anyone to accept him as Savior, irregardless what anyone might tell you or try to teach. It's your choice. It's my choice. He will put himself in front of us. Remember the parable of the sower and the types of soil. However, let this account be a reminder that no one, I repeat, no one, while they are still alive, is beyond the soul-saving power and touch of Jesus Christ, but it's still up to them to respond. I know some who others have written off as unsavable, only to see them later as Spirit-filled followers of Christ. I was considered one of those lost ones who was beyond salvation. But God kept using his people to put Jesus in front of me until one night I acknowledged him as my last resort and accepted him as Lord and Savior. My mother was like Jairus. She insisted on continually bringing Jesus before me, even at the most inopportune times. She never gave up hope. Like this little girl, Christ became new life to me and you who are saved. And like her, this new life was immediate, but it also, like her, we need nourishment to be healthy. In verse 43, Jesus gives strict orders to those in the room about two things. First was, no one should know about this. And second was, that something should be given to her to eat. The first order was to keep his power over the grave quiet until it was time to be revealed. As Hendricks puts it in his commentary, Galilee, where this took place, was full of Pharisees, scribes, and spies. They were out trying to find something against Christ. And if this being the case, this type of announcement could possibly have stirred them to bring about, or try to bring about, an early demise of Jesus. But also, Jesus, on his own part, announced way back in Mark 1:15 that he was here to proclaim the gospel. Now, remember back with the demoniac back in Decapolis, that area was populated mainly with Gentiles. And this is where he freed that demoniac. So these people didn't have the witness of the scriptures. So, like the Jews on the other side did. So we see Jesus telling that man that he freed, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had had mercy on you. That was to be their witness, what God had did in the life of that man. But here, in this Jewish part of the Galilee, these people had the scriptures to witness to them who Jesus was, and that's according to John 5:39. He said, the scriptures testify of me, he's talking to the Pharisees, but you will not believe the scriptures. So he didn't use miracles, but rather the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We must remember, as I mentioned before, healing and exorcism was somewhat an accepted thing in Jesus' day, if you remember back a few sermons ago. But raising the dead, that was a whole other level of something that only the power of God could do. But the second order given was to give this child something to eat. This shows Jesus' concern for her health. She needed to be strengthened, and this goes for us as followers. Otherwise, we will not grow. That concern we see through the apostles. The result of this is seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3a. Then I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Even now you are not able to, because you are still fleshly. They're not growing. They've had the gospel, and they haven't gone any further. And again, the writer of Hebrews comments on the importance of the word, our spiritual food in the health and growth of the believer. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. If you're having trouble to discern good from evil, and there are many in this community who are, as I've been told, quite frankly, by others, it's because you do not know the word. You are not growing in your relationship by letting Jesus talk to you and reveal himself to you, to give you strength, to feed you, to give you meat and not milk. Are we as a fellowship giving you ample chances to feast on the word? Are you as individuals taking on that responsibility to nourish yourself? And if you have questions, to ask those questions. Without being afraid, we all have questions and we can all have doubts. Sometimes doubts is just part of growing up and maturing. We find out where God's word fits. Are you able to discern good and evil from evil? There are many who profess to have new life who aren't able. So they are being pulled back again into the doctrines of demons and the spirituality of lies. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:14 that the result of being mature in the knowledge of the God of the Son of God is this: we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the ways, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Jesus said, this girl needs to eat. And so do we. It's wonderful that you're saved. It's wonderful that you've confessed that you're a sinner and you need Christ. Woohoo! But God don't leave us in dirty diapers. What kind of parent would do that? We need to grow. We need to eat. We need to be nourished through fellowship and through his word and through prayer, so that we can discern good from evil and grow. What's that old song? Grow, grow, grow. That kid's song? Pardon me? Sing it. That's it. Simple stuff, huh? Simple enough for a kid. You don't need a PhD. So in chapter 5, we've come to the end of it. We've been introduced to three people who met Jesus as their last resort. We met a demoniac who was hopelessly wild, and he is a picture of Jesus who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus crossed out of Galilee, of the Jewish side into the enemy side, into the Gentile side, to seek and to save that which was lost and proved who he was and what kind of mission he was on. And he sent that guy to tell the people. This is what Jesus does. He seeks the lost. Then we have the second person, the woman who was hopelessly ill. And this is a picture of what Paul spoke of in Acts. I want to read this to you. Acts 17, verse 27. He says that, well, let's start in 26. Speaking of God, he said, he made for one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having to determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. It's kind of a witness of himself, isn't it, throughout history? That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What a picture of that woman groping through the crowd to find Jesus because she knew he was her last hope. And then we have Jairus, the dad, a father who was hopelessly bereaved, who was going to lose someone he loved. And this is a picture of what it means not to be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else. You get that? Paul wasn't kidding. It is the power of God unto salvation. He didn't say it is one of the things that God uses his power to bring to salvation. But it is. And what is the gospel? Paul said, and it's probably the third time in three sermons I said it, that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was on the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. That's the simple gospel. We don't have to follow anybody or any denomination or anything like that to get what the gospel is. It's pure and simple. Only a kid can understand it. That's the problem. We try to put way too much into it. Do you want to see your neighbor saved? Shine with that hope that lies within you, and then tell them, you know what? You don't have to argue all their life, their worldviews, or anything else. Tell them, this is what I believe, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he is fully God and fully man, that he lived on this earth, he died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later he rose again. That's what I believe, and that's where my hope lies. It's amazing what that'll do to people. Maybe not when you're talking to them, but down the road, we just got to plant seeds. So this is what we have. And when all of these three met Jesus, they needed to look no further. So, church family, let me tell you, or tell me this. Is there any other thing, person, ideology, or power which can overcome your hopelessness or the hopelessness of this world and give you eternal life? No? No, there's not. Not one. Not one thing. Not one ideology. Not one thought. Not one other person. No other power under heaven. Everyone must come to Christ as their last resort. We must present him as the only and final person they need to trust for this life and the next. And then we need to leave the rest of the Holy Spirit, of whom we are not. He's in us. But he does the conviction and the saving power. So back to our story. There he was, struggling, going down for the last time. And you may have guessed that that 12-year-old boy was me, and I was drowning. I was sure I was going down for the last time in that dirty water in that gravel pit. As a matter of fact, my hand was below the surface by about that far. And I thought I was toast. But then I felt a hand grab mine and pull me to the surface. And it was a neighbor and a friend of mine, his name was Mark Donnelly, who reached in and rescued me. And as he said later, we looked around and something didn't seem right. I thought someone was missing, and I looked over and I saw a hand below the surface of the water. So he said, I just jumped in and grabbed it. And I am so glad that Mark didn't hesitate or wait to see if someone else was more interested in grabbing that hand or more qualified to grab that hand. Mark jumped in and saved me. And he was my last resort on that day. But I met Jesus Christ 10 years later, who has become my last eternal resort in this life. God used Mark to pull me out so he could keep working with me to pull me out of hell. So will we allow God to send us in his power to present Christ to a lost and dying world? Will we allow him to use us to present Christ as the only resort for the lost while there's still time? Do we believe he is? Because that'll mean a lot to how we present him. Josh, can you play that for me, please? Just listen to the words, if you would, please.
Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother who someone should save. Somebody's brother, or who then will dare? Throw out the lifeline, this peril to share. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today.
Many of you were not brought up around the ocean. Some of us were. And we understand more, I think, what that means. The word picture of that. My grandfather used to rescue people who had been drowned. He was a traveling evangelist, but that was some of the things he used to do as a good neighbor. He'd get called and they'd rescue people who drowned out in the ocean. And it's a terrible thing. And the urgency of that, when you see somebody being swept out to sea, is you're helpless. But we're not helpless. There are people who are drifting on the sea of this life. But we have the lifeline. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's be willing to throw him out every chance we get. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you have become our lifeline. Lord, I just pray that you would work in whatever is troubling our soul today that's keeping the joy of knowing you from shining through us to a lost world, because that's what you want to do. You've came here to seek and to save that which was lost, and you use us to do it. So, Father, may we be willing, may we understand that you are the lifeline, and freely, for any cost, give your way, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.